Beginning at Matthew 18, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary. The temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we would hear with joy the words of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Matthew chapter 18, we begin the fourth of five major discourses that Matthew records for us. His gospel is staggered between narration and teaching discourses. Five major teaching discourses. The first one you'll remember was the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Then we have the missionary discourse in chapter 10, where Jesus is giving instructions to send out his disciples. Chapter 13 is often called the parabolic discourse. That was the chapter that had multiple parables about the kingdom. This fourth one is often, chapter 18 is often referred to as the ecclesiastical discourse, because the word church for the first time is used twice in this chapter in Matthew's gospel, and he's speaking to the church. I'll mention that in a moment. And then the last, fifth and final that we'll come to, Lord willing, in a few more weeks, is the Olivet discourse at the end of the book. Here in chapter 18, the ecclesiastical discourse, Jesus' attention is on his disciples. He has now multiple times, privately, but to the disciples, told them that he is going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again from the dead. And I think very clearly in chapter 18, that impending death, and of course Jesus knows his ascension, where he will leave the church in the state that we find ourselves even to today, 2,000 years later, between these two advents, there's going to be a lot of time for disciples, also known as sinners, to live together. And I think he's addressing these disciples in particular with the obvious idea in mind that he's preparing them to be earthly church leaders and to pass the baton, and then they'll pass the baton, and then they'll pass the baton, and they'll pass the baton. But this whole chapter is about living together in this church age between the two advents of Christ. And I think it falls very clearly on two major points. One is seeing ourselves correctly in our passage this morning, seeing ourselves correctly. And then number two, treating others correctly. Seeing ourselves correctly, verses 1 through 4, and then treating others correctly, verses 5 through 9. Let's look at this just for a moment. First, seeing ourselves correctly. The disciples set the stage in God's providence. They come to Jesus. They're traveling towards Jerusalem. Things are coming to a head now. We've been seeing this for a while in Matthew's gospel. They're heading toward Jerusalem, where the passion, the suffering, and the death will occur. And as they're going down the road, and this is not the first time this has happened, you see this several times in the Gospels, this seems to be a very important question in the minds of the disciples. They come to Jesus and they ask, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the best? Who's number one?" And I think it's important for us to just remember the context here. When they ask this question, I don't think they're asking exactly what we might think they're asking. We have the great privilege of being removed 2,000 years from this story this morning. We have the great privilege of 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years of historical theology, 2,000 years of reflection on the scriptures, 2,000 years of reading the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Keep in mind, these disciples didn't have any of that. When we hear the question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? My first thought, I think probably yours too, is this is a question about the sweet by and by. In the heavenly realm, when that day comes and I cross over the Jordan and my spirit goes into the immediate presence of the Lord and I begin that great celestial eternal journey in another realm, in a heavenly realm, how am I going to be blessed spiritually? How am I going to be great spiritually? What is my spiritual reward in heaven? That's kind of how I think we hear this question. That's not what the disciples are asking. Keep in mind, we've seen this many times throughout the gospel. We'll continue to, all the way through Palm Sunday and to the death and resurrection, even beyond the resurrection. The disciples still don't get this. The disciples have been conditioned in their thinking, in their culture, to think about the kingdom as a physical earthly kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom, not a heavenly realm. The disciples' expectation, the common expectations of the day, was that when the Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow the Romans, he's going to establish the eternal preeminence of the kingdom of Israel and the throne of David, and he's going to set up a geopolitical kingdom with a castle and a throne in Jerusalem and reign on earth physically. So the thought in the disciples' minds when they're asking this question, I have no doubt, is where's my throne? Who's going to get the biggest sword? Where's my crown? Where do I begin to rule and reign in this geopolitical kingdom? Am I going to sit on your right or am I going to sit on your left? That's another question that the disciples ask from time to time, or their mothers ask from time to time. Where's my sword and crown? That's what they're asking here. Who is the greatest? Now that sets up this fantastic answer by Jesus. This is so classic. He brings a child into their midst. Verse 2, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, no doubt that was unexpected. You remember there's a famous little story, Lord willing, we'll get to it soon, in Matthew chapter 19, where the children are being brought to Jesus for Jesus to lay his hands on them and pray for them. And you remember what the disciples do? They get mad. They rebuke these parents who are bringing their children to Jesus because Jesus doesn't have time for this. Children aren't important enough for Jesus to spend time with. That's the mindset in the ancient world of children. They're marginal at best. And here Jesus takes this child. It's a shocking object lesson. Last thing in the world they would have expected. And he tells them in verse 3, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom. You must turn and become like children. If you don't, you're not going to be born again. You're not going to be born from above. You're not going to be regenerate. You're not going to be brought into the kingdom unless you become like these children that you look down upon. Last thing in the world they would have expected. Then in verse 4, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. To answer your question, Who's the greatest in the kingdom? It's the one who humbles himself like this child. That's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, verse 3, how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? You humble yourself. Verse 4, how do you become great in the kingdom of heaven? You humble yourself. How are you justified by the gospel? You humble yourself. How are you sanctified by the gospel? You humble yourself. You humble yourself. The kingdom, the keys to the kingdom, the entrance, the keys to greatness, it's the last thing the world will tell you. It's humility. Friends, when you hear the message of the gospel, it requires humility. If you read the gospel honestly, if you read the Bible honestly, it makes a very, very humbling declaration about who we are as human beings. I can't sugarcoat this. This is the bad news. You're dead. You're dead in your trespasses. You're dead in your sin. You have a great need in and of yourself. I really do think a very powerful apologetic is to appeal to human beings to at least be honest. And if you're honest, I think you have to admit this. There's something broken. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with me internally. There is a longing that cannot be fulfilled. There is a void that cannot be patched. There is a propensity to evil that I cannot change. That is the gospel. There is none righteous, no, not one. And here's what sets biblical Christianity apart from every other religion. This is religion 101. There's no exception. I challenge you to offer an exception to this. Every religion in the world, every religion in the world, except one, will tell you there is something you can do to earn the favor of God or the gods. Your works can make you righteous. Your works can fix the void. Your works can fix the problem. Your works can appease the gods. Every religion is a version of that, except for one. And this is what sets it apart in my mind. Biblical Christianity. This idea that your works cannot make you righteous. It declares just the opposite. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I bring. I must humble myself like a child and recognize my inability and cast myself at the mercy of Jesus Christ. You can't earn your salvation in your flesh, friends. You can't do it. But here's a wonderful thing about a child, and I think this is exactly what Jesus is getting at here. Children know they are dependent. They know they're dependent. Even if they claim to not know it, they know it. They know they need somebody to care for them. They know they need somebody to protect them. They know they need somebody to provide for them. That you know, if you're a parent and you tell a small child that I'm not going to care for you, I'm not going to protect you, I'm not going to feed you, I'm not going to provide for you, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. I'll die. I can't do this without help. I can't provide for myself. I can't earn a living. I can't go out and kill it and drag it home. I can't do that. Children get that. I've even known some teenagers who don't know how to use the dishwasher. They're not prideful in that area. Children are prideful in a lot of areas. They're fallen too. They're fallen from the day they're born, but they know that they're dependent. They have that vulnerability, that trust. They know they have to have the help and the direction and the provision and the protection of their guardian. I think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. You have to humble yourself like that. You have to, if you're going to fix the problem, and this is, I think, true in just about every area of life, if you're going to fix a problem, you have to be honest about what the problem is. You have to identify it, call it what it is. We're sinful, we're helpless, we can't do it ourselves. That's step one. and then throw yourself with humility upon the grace of Jesus. And another thing about children, especially when it comes to humility, that I just love about children. Don't children have, and sometimes it's a fine line, I get it. You know, sometimes the line between naivete and faith is a little blurred. But there is something refreshing about children's perception that they can just do anything. I can do anything. I think sometimes adults overcomplicate that. We get stuck in this thinking, oh, we can't do anything. We can't do that. We can't do that. We can't do that. Project's too big. That project's too large. We can't do that. That mountain's too big. That enemy's too powerful. Children just have this David and Goliath kind of faith that they can do anything. But I think the point of Jesus is very clear. A simple, humble belief in the Lord is what leads to entrance to the kingdom. It's what leads to greatness to the kingdom. That humble mindset of a child. Totally counterintuitive. Totally the opposite of every other religion that will tell you, you can do it yourself. Yeah, I can't do it at all. I can't do it at all. I throw myself in humility and on the mercy of Jesus. That's seeing ourselves correctly. And of course, when you see yourself correctly, it's easier to start to relate to others correctly. And I think that's what Jesus moves into next in verses 5 through 9. He's got this same child here, this object lesson. What an honor to be this child, whoever he or she was. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come. These are warnings and woes to the disciples, to us. One of the best ways you care for other people as a Christian is not causing them to sin. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now that, again, that's an interesting object lesson, keeping in mind that our culture regards children very highly. This culture did not. It was not unusual at all, and especially in the Roman Empire, to have a child, boy or girl, but particularly girls, and if you didn't want it, because it was a girl, you didn't want a child for whatever, you just put them outside the city gate, infanticide, let them die. And it was completely legal. In the ancient world, when you hold up a child, when Jesus is holding up a child as an object lesson, he's holding up a person that society leaves behind. He's holding up a person that society neglects. He's holding up a person that society hurts oftentimes. And I think what he's saying here in one regard is, Christian, look around you. Find those people that the world rejects, that your culture rejects, the society rejects. Find those kids on the playground that the other schoolmates make fun of. Find the one that doesn't have a place, that doesn't have a home, that doesn't seem to belong, the one that is an outcast. Find that person and receive them. Receive them. When you receive someone like that, you're receiving me, Jesus says. Later in Matthew 25, you remember, he says there's a day coming where he's going to thank his disciples for clothing me. I'm going to thank you for feeding me. I'm going to thank you for giving me a drink of water when I was thirsty. And those disciples are going to say, when do we ever do that? When do we clothe you? When do we feed you? When do we give you water? And he says, when you did it to the least of these. When you did it to the least of these. You did it to Jesus Christ. I think he's exhorting us to receive people who are regarded as lowly by the world. But I think in particular, Now, this has just got to be the heart of true religion. In particular, Jesus is giving a direct exhortation about the way we treat children. He says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones, there's a little child here, an object lesson. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. And then in verse 7, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. A great millstone, not a small millstone. In the Greek, there's different millstones in the ancient world. There's a hand stone that you grind wheat or whatever you need to grind by hand. A great millstone is the millstone that requires a donkey. It's massive. It requires an ox to operate this thing. It is a massive stone. He's saying it would be better for you to die of drowning in the ocean with a great millstone tied around your neck than to make one of these little ones, one of these covenant children, sin and stumble. That is a stern warning to make sure we don't cause children to stumble. In your bulletin insert this morning, you've got a purple page ministry and missionary partner list. This is just a quick front back page. I would encourage you to fold it, stick it in your Bible, hang on to it. Pray for these people. These are the missionaries and ministries that our church currently supports, updated for this year. Let me just draw your attention to one. This special lady became a friend of mine last year. Under missionary partners, Adair Evans. Adair Evans is an MTW missionary working in Munich, Germany. And she is working with a network of churches to help women. And when I say women, I mean children. 12 years old, 13 years old, 14 years old. Children. Who are trapped in human trafficking where it's legal in Germany. Human trafficking and abuse, and she works with church partners and friends. It'll break your heart. If you want to just learn a little bit more about it, check out her website through MTW. I'm so glad we're partnering with her this year. It will break your heart. These 12-year-old girls, Adair and others, they go into the brothels and they bring candy. They take whatever. They bring gospel tracts. They bring groceries. They will arrange in the middle of the night rescue operations to take these children out of these horrendous conditions and rescue them, get them to a safe house, train them in a marketable trade. It is just an amazing, amazing ministry. Pray for Adair. Pray for all of these missionaries. But the point this morning is Jesus' heart for the vulnerable and the weakest, and particularly these children. And when Jesus says a day of judgment is coming for those who cause these little ones to sin, this language is not too strong. There is a special place in hell for the things that are going on in Germany right now and the ministry that Adair is involved in. And Jesus is warning about that. Then in closing, he turns it to us. He turns it to our disciples, to his disciples. You, if your hand, verse 8, or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet or be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. It's better to cut them off or pluck them out or to be maimed. It's better to live a life maimed than to burn whole. That's what Jesus is saying. Of course, this is hyperbole. We've seen now Jesus is famous for hyperbole. It's a wonderful teaching tool in the ancient world. It's one of those things that it's got some shock value. It makes you remember it. It sticks with you. Obviously, he's not saying literally harm yourself, but what he is saying is take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. Don't fiddle around with it. It's deadly. Deal with it swiftly. Deal with it sharply. Sometimes you just got to deal with it radically. Cut it off. Expose it to light. I think one of the most effective ways to protect ourselves from sin, to protect ourselves from temptation, is just to remove the temptation. Locations, environments, certain triggers. The Bible teaches us this. Science teaches us this. There are certain things, when bad habits get ingrained, there are certain things that bring those bad habits back out. It's like a record player that's, well, kids don't get this. It's ingrained in your mind. There's grooves in your mind. There are synapses that have worked habitual things in your life that are hard to break. Remove yourself from the temptation. Deal with it sharply. Deal with it vigorously. But here's the most important thing. And this is what the gospel keeps coming back to again and again. Deal with sin aggressively, yes. Deal with sin vigorously, yes. Deal with sin swiftly, seriously, yes. But the real problem, according to Jesus, is in the heart. This is where the fundamental problem is. That's what biblical Christianity tells us. And as important as it is to deal with sin, we need to pursue Jesus just as aggressively, just as vigorously. Because friends, it's ultimately fellowship with Jesus that begins to change the heart, that begins to change the inner man, and that works itself out in transformation of the outer man. We're reminded of that as we come to the table. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.